11th chapter of Luke. We're going to look at verses 29 through 54, a rather lengthy portion of Scripture. We're just going to pull a few things out of there. Characteristics of the generation that was there when Jesus was in Israel ministering the gospel. And let's pray before we look at it tonight. Our Father, as we open your word together this evening, we pray that by your Spirit we would understand it. Help us, Father, to apply it to our daily experience and the things that we have to wrestle with as being your people, your representative people in this world. And grant us, Father, courage, strength, tenacity in the task, that we will serve you faithfully. And Lord, even as we pray that, we would also ask, Father, that by your grace, you would grant us times of fruitfulness in your service. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we're going to start by looking at verse 29 through 32, and I'm just going to read those, and then we'll go back and make a few comments on them. And when the people were gathered thick together, he began to say, any preacher would be happy with that. We like it when the group is thick, not thick-headed, but we like big, not dense, but large groups. He began to say, this is an evil generation that seek a sign. And there shall no sign be given it but the sign of Jonas the prophet. For as Jonas was a sign unto the Ninevites, so shall also the Son of Man be to this generation. The Queen of the South shall rise up in judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them. For she came from the utmost parts of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, a greater than Solomon is here. The men of Nineveh shall rise up in the judgment with this generation, and shall condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, a greater than Jonah is here. What an interesting portion of Scripture. I want you to see that Jesus begins, he's got this thick, large group of people. You know, there in the seas of Galilee, we have the account of Jesus feeding the 5,000. So we know from that some very large groups gathered around him. And here he says to them, this is an evil generation. Generations must differ. I would assume that that's the sense of what he's saying. And he says, this particular generation is an evil generation. We wrestle with what a generation is in the Bible, 30, 40, 60 years. And and things do change, you know, cycle through different times. And at this particular time when the Lord Jesus Christ came to the earth and in the particular place where he ministered, he was among what he cites as an evil people. The word evil here just means bad. Corrupt. As you read through the Gospel of John, I am fascinated with my study of John this year. I just really am enjoying studying through that book and what the Lord says about belief and unbelief. And he says to this generation in the book of John, you cannot believe. They were so evil that they could not believe. And Jesus is proclaiming the gospel. It's his passion that people would get saved. We read the account of him outside the city of Jerusalem, where he said, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often I would gather you as a hen gathers her chicks, but you would not." They were an evil generation. We have the notion that if we could just preach the gospel better and give people more information, that they would be converted. I do not want to discourage you from clearly and regularly proclaim the gospel. But there are those who will not believe. And with respect to this people, he is, I think, challenging them about that reality that they would not believe. It was not that they needed more information. Unbelief is a choice that people make. Romans chapter 1 declares that very clearly. And as a result of that continued choice to not believe, they are ultimately cursed. And Jesus is recognizing that within this generation. This is an evil generation. And interesting, he cites this particular thing as a characteristic of an evil generation. They seek a sign. Now, if you go back with me to verse 14, 15, and 16 of this 11th chapter, I want you to see something about this seeking a sign. He was casting out a devil, and it was dumb, and it came to pass, when the devil was gone out, the dumb spake, and the people wondered. But some of them said, "He casteth out devils by Beelzebub, the chief of devils." And others tempting him sought of him a sign from heaven. This seeking a sign was the attempt to discredit him. They had already chosen not to believe, which in fact was a choice to hate the Savior. And they worked at discrediting him. And he says that they were an evil generation. And that no sign would be given to them but the sign of Jonas, which he interprets for us would be his death, burial, and resurrection. That would be the sign that they would see. Verse 30, "For as Jonas was a sign to the Ninevites, so shall also the Son of Man be to this generation." You ever thought about the sign that Joseph was to the people at Nineveh? We related to this quickly in Sunday school class this morning as we were talking about the book of Jonah. You remember Jonah was swallowed by a fish for three days. Christ said as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. You ever see those little cartoons about Jonah and the belly of the fish? He's got a little lamp, and he's sitting at a desk, and he's in the belly of a fish, you know. Well, it wasn't anything like that. Boy, pretty miserable condition. And one of the great debates is whether or not Jonah died in the belly of the fish, and the Lord resurrected him and put him on shore, or rather he lived 3 days and three nights in the belly of that fish. I'm not going to comment on that, but there was a story in the Reader's Digest years ago, probably before Andrew and Jill were born. But you can Google it, where a man was swallowed by a whaler. And they caught that whale, and they opened it up, and they recovered that man from the whale. But he was bleached white. I mean, here was an albino from the ground up. And there are those that believe that this is what happened to Jonah And when he walked into Nineveh, he was a sight to behold. And his story was told. And what a wonderful thing that so many were converted. We go on in our text now. And it says in verse 31, the queen of the south shall rise up in judgment with the men of this generation. Now, isn't that an interesting thing? We read of the great white throne judgment. And I would imagine that that is the judgment we're looking at here, because we're talking about the judgment of the lost. And one of the things that happens at the judgment is that the culpability of the condemned is clearly established by witnesses and valid criteria. And you can imagine the excuses that the condemned will have at the judgment seat of Christ as to why they did not believe, didn't see a sign, you know, who knows what kind of things they will say. But we find out here that the Queen of Sheba, gloriously saved, is going to be a part of the condemnation of this generation, because she will come and she will be called into the chair of a witness. And we will find that this woman, being confronted with the glory of Israel and the glory of Solomon, turned her attention to the God of Israel and the God of Solomon, and bowed her knee to him and was saved. And the point will be made that if this great woman of Sheba could have her heart turned by the testimony of Israel in Solomon, and your heart is not turned by the testimony of God's own Son, you are an evil people deserving of eternal punishment. And God will be justified in his judgment of those people. Now, we go on. Verse 32, the men of Nineveh shall rise up in the judgment with this generation, and shall condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, a greater than Jonah is here. We begin to see that God is not only, in all of his activities of preaching the gospel, laying the foundation and framework for the salvation of souls, he is also laying the foundation and framework for the condemnation of souls. Let me take you to a New Testament text, 1 Peter chapter 4. We're going to go through verses 1 to 6 here, where Peter is encouraging the family of God to live godly, Christ-like lives. For as much then as Christ has suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind, for he that has suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin. Unquestionable there, the nature of life that God expects from his people. Verse 2, that he should no longer live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God. For the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles when we walked in lasciviousness, lusts, excess of wine, revelings, banquetings, and abominable idolatries. a grocery list of the characteristics of the world given there. And you notice that Peter is making the point that you've been called out of that and you need to live distinct from those things. Notice the world gives a response to that in verse 4. Wherein they think it strange that you run not with them to the same excess of riot, marveling and respecting you with great admiration. No, speaking evil of you. Now, notice judgment, verse 5. Who shall give an account to him that is ready to judge the quick and the dead? Notice, in this portion of Scripture, Peter is laying for us a criteria for judgment upon the lost. In verse 6 he says, for this cause was the gospel preached also unto them that are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to the will of God, according to God in the Spirit. There'll be this ornery, obstinate sinner who will say to God, well, I tried my best, but you know, what with the family and the upbringing I had and all the friends I had, the environment I lived in, there just wasn't a possibility for me to live a godly life. And the attorney for the prosecution would say, Newt, I want you to come up and take the stand. Newt, what were you before you were saved? Newt, what were you after you were saved? And that will establish the criteria for, there's no excuse. If you had accepted my son, you would be saved. So the first thing the Lord does is shows us that we are dealing with a resistant but culpable generation. And the preaching of the gospel not only provides that some would be saved, but it provides the justification for their condemnation. Now, verse 33 through 36. No man, when he hath lighted a candle, putteth it in a secret place, neither under a bushel, but on a candlestick, that they which come in may see the light. The light of the body is the eye. Therefore, when the eye is single, the whole body is full of light. But when thine eye is evil, thy body also is full of darkness. Take heed, therefore, that the light which is in thee be not darkness. My, is that ever a contrast of terms? If thy whole body therefore be full of light, having no part dark, the whole shall be full of light, as when a bright light, bright shining of a candle doth give thee light. In this particular text of Scripture, Jesus Christ is revealing to this group of people that they are a self-deceived generation. And the light that is in them is darkness. And any light that might be available, they hide and flee from it. I'm told that in the South, I don't know about roaches, and I'm glad that I don't, but I'm told that when you turn on the light, they scurry, they're gone. And the Lord says, that's this self-deceived generation. They flee from the light. They live in darkness. They live in blindness, and they refuse to come to the light. Now understand, they were an incredibly religious people. We're talking here about folks like the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Essenes, who had developed an apostate form of the Jewish faith. and they were evil and wicked men. And they were walking in darkness, and they were walking in blindness. And they liked it that way. Now, the third observation he makes about them comes in verse 37 through 44. And as he spake, a certain Pharisee besought him to dine with him, and he went in and sat down to meat. And when the Pharisee saw it, he marveled that he had not first washed before dinner. Boy, the Pharisees had all these laws about cleanliness. You know, cleanliness is next to godliness. Must have got that from the Pharisees. I think it's a good little motto, though, you know. Need to teach it to our children. Clean up your room, you know. But here was the thing that the Pharisees would ceremonially, is that right? Did I say that right? Cleanse themselves before eating. And isn't it interesting that this Pharisee found fault with Jesus Christ? Isn't that amazing? What arrogance. Well, verse 39, the Lord said unto him, now do you Pharisees make clean the outside of the cup and the platter, but your inward part is full of ravening and wickedness. Did he really say that? He's this guy's guest. And he confronts Jesus with the responsibility to cleanse his hands before he eats, and the Lord says, you hypocrite. And this is the third observation that the Lord makes. This is a hypocritical generation. And the hypocrisy is seen in all of the outside ceremonial cleansings and things that they do while their hearts are wicked. Verse 40, ye fools, did not he that made that which is without make that which is within also? You have a responsibility not just to brush your teeth, but to brush your brain, brush your soul. My son, keep thine heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. You know, we're not permitted to run all kinds of cartoons in our mind and let our imaginations run away with us and all kinds of wicked plans and ideas and think that somehow we are free from that because we don't do it. You know, the Lord said, he that hates has already committed murder. You know, he who looks on a woman to lust after her has already committed adultery in his heart. The issue of that is begin cleaning up the inside. That's a big job, and we all know that. And don't become discouraged by it, you know. It's just a big job to do, and the Lord is talking about that. Verse 41, but rather give alms of such things as ye have. Now, things as ye have is interesting. It is an indication of the soul here, the inward things. And the Greek bears this out. Give alms of the inward things. You read this and you think, oh, what the Lord is telling us here is that we need to be kind to the poor and we need to give alms to them. He's not saying that at all. He's saying, sacrifice that which is within. And that's a big job, folks, for us to sacrifice that which is within. To give up those ideas of vengeance and vindication and anger and animosity and bitterness that we hold towards others. That we chew on and just say, boy, I hope they get their comeuppance. The Lord said, give alms of that which is within. Surrender those wicked desires and thoughts and attitudes. And then the outside will be clean also. Clean up which is inside. Christianity is not a hypocritical faith. We are not a simple list of do's and don'ts. We are a people who have been washed by the blood of Jesus Christ, who carefully cleanse that which is within, that that which is without may be clean also. We must move along. The last observation the Lord makes, and we'll have to do this quickly, verse 45. Then answered one of the lawyers and said unto him, Master, thus saying, thou reproachest us also. The lawyers were the tip of the top. These were the guys who were the astute students of the scriptures. And they said, Lord, when you reproach them, you reproach us. They are a confronted generation. The Lord didn't let this situation go unconfronted. We talked this morning about the ministry of a prophet in the Old Testament scripture, that his responsibility was to understand the course and times of the culture and reveal it to the people. That is exactly what Jesus is doing here. And he held the office of what? Prophet, priest, and king. This is his prophetic work. Go with me to Matthew chapter 15, verse 12. I don't have the time to really develop this idea as much as I'd like to and go through it. Matthew chapter 15, verse 12. Then came his disciples and said unto him, Knowest thou that the Pharisees were offended after they heard this saying? Yes, he knew it. He knew they were offended. An evil generation needs to be confronted. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2, Paul said to Timothy, preach the gospel, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering and doctrine. Well, I guess they thought that maybe they would slow him down by saying, you know, when you say that, you don't just reproach these guys, you put reproach on us. And he goes on and he says to them, Woe unto you also, ye lawyers, for you laid men with burdens grievous to be borne, and ye yourselves touch not the burden with one of your fingers. You know, I was reading about the Pharisees this last week, and it's interesting the laws they developed. And this seems that probably is a reference to one of the laws that they developed about tithing, that the Pharisees were so insistent that all things be done and that nobody could be trusted but them. And anybody in the community who bought grain or cattle or even a hoe or something from somebody else in the community who wasn't a Pharisee, they had to assume that the tithe had not been paid on that product. And so in purchasing that product, they were responsible to pay a tithe on that product. However, in the fraternity of the Pharisees, it was assumed that the tithe was always paid, so you didn't have to do it, and they always bought from a Pharisee by a Pharisee, and they didn't have to pay the tithe because it was assumed that it was paid. Seems like that may be what Jesus was referring to. You lay these burdens on others, and you don't touch them so much as with your own finger. Let me just quit by going back to verse 44. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are as graves which appear not, and the men which walk over them are not aware of them. What a sad situation when religion has fallen into such a low ebb. In the book of Matthew 23, Christ says something very similar to this, where he says, you compass land and sea to make one proselyte, and when you have made him, he's twofold more the child of hell than you yourself. Deceived. Folks, false religion needs to be addressed. We need to do that. And we find the example of Jesus doing that. But also, in this evil generation, and I wanted to close with this, in this evil generation, there were the wonderful exceptions as Jesus preached the gospel. When you read the book of Luke, one of the first things you find is Andrew. Andrew heard the gospel and he got saved. And he went and got his brother Peter, and Peter got saved. Then James and John got saved. In the Gospel of John chapter 3, we find one of those Pharisees, Nicodemus. He got saved. At the close of the Gospel of John, we find another Pharisee, Joseph of Arimathea. He got saved as the Gospel was preached. In the latter parts of the Gospel of John, we find the family of Lazarus and Mary and Martha. They were good friends of the hoi polloi, the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And when Lazarus died, all these friends came to gather around them. But they weren't like them, because Lazarus got saved, Mary got saved, Martha got saved. Jesus was passing through the city of Jericho, and here was this tax collector up in a tree, Zacchaeus. He got saved. There was that military guy, centurion up in Capernaum. He got saved. Folks, don't be weary in well-doing. It may be a bad generation. Frankly, that's not the issue. The issue is we preach the gospel. And that gospel will reach out and it will save the souls of men and women, boys and girls, and change their lives forever. He that goeth forth and weepeth, bearing precious seed, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. Jesus worked at a hard time. And he didn't give up. The apostles worked during hard times and they didn't give up. Let's be faithful till he comes. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the privilege of being your children. And we understand how difficult the days were when you ministered on this earth. So difficult that the enemy rose up and crucified you. But you were the victor. You have always been the victor. You will always be the victor. And Lord, we thank you that you've reached into our hearts and souls with the gospel and changed our lives. May we not be weary in sharing the message. May we be diligent in modeling the message. And Lord, we pray for the salvation of souls. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.